What's your favorite Bible verse? Do you have one? I think mine have kind of changed over the years, depending on life situation. Maybe that's the same for you. One of my favorite Bible verses, which was, I would have said, this is my favorite Bible verse for years and years. It's Galatians 2:20. If you don't have a favorite Bible verse, you have lots of options. I think there's over 31,000 options in the Bible. But this has always been one of my favorites for many years, for a number of reasons. I think many of us have memorized it in different church contexts. But to be honest, for a long time, I never really understood the context of this profound verse. I think it captivated me for so long because of its expression of our seemingly mystical union with Christ as an expression of the gospel, the good news. As a church, we've been looking at the book of Galatians, and we are at the end of chapter 2. It tells the story of how Paul confronts Peter about how Peter's actions are communicating a false gospel. And these are the final words that Peter heard from the lips of Paul in that confrontation. These words speak of the gospel and our mysterious connection to Christ. We will back up one verse to verse 16, and then we'll finish the chapter. Actually, we'll back up one more and go to 15. And just remember, so in verse 14, Paul had just told Peter that he was, as the ESV uses the term, he's out of step with the gospel. And then in verse 15, we ourselves, specifically Peter and Paul, are Jews by birth and not Gentile. And there's a contrast here. Often we skip those first couple verses when we're talking about justification. It's all one sentence. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, even if we're Jews, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Why? In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This union with Christ, we see it first here in verse 16. A person is justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And we are justified in Christ. So this is all this language of union with Christ in our passage first is addressed in the context of a term that we talked about last week a bit, justification. Justification. To justify something does not mean to change something. It doesn't mean to change the thing, but really to change our view of the thing or person. Actually, I just read a story earlier this week that I think illustrates that part of justification. It's a story about a teenager in high school, and he gets into this altercation with another high school, and he punches him as hard as he can in the face to the point where it knocked him unconscious. The crowd rushed around, including a teacher and the principal, who actually saw part of it, and he rushed up and he grabbed this kid and he said, you're out of here. You are going to be expelled for this. What did the high schooler say in response? His response was, "Would you please look in that young man's pocket?" he said. So they looked in the pocket. Inside of that pocket was his hand, and his hand was wrapped around a pistol with his finger on the trigger. He said, "Yes, I did punch this man, this other high schooler, but he was about to shoot somebody." So this is kind of an interesting example of justification. So in a sense, he justified his actions. He didn't change his story about what occurred, just painted it in a different light. So the event itself didn't change. Nothing changed as far as the facts. Just how that principal saw him, he saw him differently. This is a little bit like the work of Jesus. Jesus' work on the cross didn't hide our failings or make us perfectly obey God's law. It changed how God the Father sees us. God sees us differently because Jesus Christ represented us in his saving work. So we are justified before God because he now sees us differently. And so the church is for sinners. I was thinking about that. I think that because of that, maybe with only the possible exception of the prison system, the church is the only institution in the world designed for bad people. This doesn't mean, however, that God himself is in the business of encouraging sin or doing sin, as we read in our passage from Galatians 2:17. Certainly not, Paul says, God forbid, or put in another way. No way. Verse 17 again. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then servant of sin? Certainly not. So, in this passage, Paul is doing what he often does, which he's responding to what he thinks his audience might be thinking as a objection. If using works, meaning following the law, can't make you right with God, that's one thing. But if we try using Christ for that, and if we still find out that we are sinners, we'll talk about that word in a second, then isn't Christ leading us towards sin, meaning being lawbreakers, being sinners? If Paul is encouraging people, hey, you don't need to follow the law. We're not justified, at least. We're not justified by following the law. So then if you are found to not be following the law, you would then be sinners. That's the kind of language that they would use, especially for Gentiles. Paul used this term sinners back in verse 15 to indicate the Jewish attitude towards Gentiles. According to the Judaizers, this was precisely the problem with Peter and Paul. They had become outlaws. So to the Jews, it looked like following Jesus made you a sinner or lawbreaker. So at this point in our passage, Paul gives a multi-layered response. Number one, in verse 18, he says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." So here Paul is saying Christ is not a servant of sin, because if I was to take the law route or the law direction for justification, I'd be rebuilding the very thing that made me a transgressor. Does that make sense? Paul makes this argument in Romans, really towards the end of Romans 5, that the law increases sin. The law increases sin. How could that possibly be? The law is good. The law is great. It was a gift from God. Well, Paul explains that before the law came, there was no violation. Thus, guilt was not imputed or accredited to us. If there is no law, neither is there a transgression of that law. So the more we try to rebuild the law as a standard, the more sinful we actually become, because we're violating the very thing that we are emphasizing and trying to reinsert as some sort of a standard for justification. So secondly, number two, this relates to the very next verse, verse 19. "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God." So again, this is more of this kind of potentially complicated, symbolic, representational kind of language. He says, "I won't rebuild the law," verse 18. "In fact, I died to the law." What does that mean? What does that mean to die to the law? Well, I think there's a couple parts to this. Maybe an illustration might help. Imagine that I go to the range. I go to the range to do some shooting. Maybe I go with Philip Smith. And then something happens that would never happen. I shoot poorly, and my groupings are just way off. I blame the gun. So in response, what he might do is he puts it on social media, and all four of his Facebook followers, they shame me and laugh at me. And then I might say, "Philip is dead to me. Absolutely dead to me." In part, that is the way this term is being used. What does that actually mean? It means I'm cutting you off, out of my life. You have no impact on me because you are dead to me. How can this be? One of my favorite few verses that I think relates to this is from 1 Corinthians 15, 55-57. Again, it's that classic passage on the resurrection and Christ's victory over sin and death. And so Paul's point is that because Jesus rose from the dead in our behalf, these things like sin and death don't have a power over. So verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting or your punishment, your pain? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Right? So the pain, the damage of death comes from sin. And the power of sin is the law. Listen to that. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through or in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Union with Christ. There's a couple ways that we can look at this, to die to the law. One of the ways is that the law, it's another way of saying the law condemned me. It killed me. Why? Because I was guilty because of the law. It caused death. It caused separation from God. The law provides opportunities for violations. It did its initial work in the Garden of Eden. The law said, don't eat the fruit. For if you eat the fruit, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. In the day you eat of it. So the day they ate it, they did die in a very profound way. That separation between themselves and the source of true life was torn asunder. The law can only condemn and thus kill. But it can only kill you once. It can only kill you once, and then you're free. Then once the death penalty has been paid, you are free to live to God. I hope you can see where I'm going with this. So through Christ, in union with Christ, we died to the law. We died to its power, to its condemning force. Really, this is Paul's point now into verse 20, the first part of verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. That is very good news. That is very powerful good news. Now that mystical union with Christ really takes center stage in our passage, we read, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I think when we think of our union with Christ, we typically think of the cross, don't we? But the Son of God is eternal. The Son of God is eternal, and so our connection to him is also eternal. This eternal connection to the Son of God is the foundation of our entire salvation. And so, like the Son, it transcends time. But then it also, that connection also moves through time because we are a part of that union. We are a part of that equation. And Jesus, when he came to earth, Christmas, he then too passed through time and our connection to him was maintained throughout that entire process. Let me throw out to you a couple of well-known verses that illustrate what I'm talking about, to kind of bring these things together. This salvation in Christ, this salvation in union with Christ. Like I said, this it's connected to the second person of the Trinity, so it transcends time as we know it. Verse Ephesians 1:4, it says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of us being saved through the blood of the eternal covenant. It goes on and on. I'll provide some extra biblical references for you to look up later if you'd like, in the role of the Trinity and how that also, that union that we have, there's an eternal progression from before the foundations of the earth were laid up until eternity in the future. And that relates to the work of the Trinity. The Father is the one who chooses the elect and then sends his Son to redeem them. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, John 17, 3 through 9, Galatians 1:4. Then it continues with the work of the Son. The Son, as a substitute, fulfilled the law and purchased redemption for them. Galatians 3, 23 through 27, 4, 4 through 5. Hebrews 6, 20, 1 Corinthians 1, 30, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Romans 7, 4, Matthew 5, 17. So many biblical passages reflect the work of the Trinity to save us. So we have the Father's role in eternity. Then we have the work of the Son in redemption. We were crucified with him that our sins might be done away with. Romans 6. And then thirdly, the Spirit. The Spirit applies the works that the Son did on our behalf at some point in the lives of those that the Father chose. John 15, 26, Galatians 4, 6, Romans 5, 5, John 3, 3, 16, 8 through 9, 14, 18 through 19, and verse 26. There is this progression of salvation. One of the classic single passages that kind of puts them all together is Romans chapter 8. 28 and following, and says that those who God foreknew, based on his purposes, he predestined to become like his Son Jesus. God then sent out a special call to them so that they then would come and be justified so that they might end up being glorified. So all those different terms are linked together in that passage. They call this the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. I think what we've just been thinking about, these different passages, they're really descriptions of what happened and God's intent behind them, but it doesn't really explain the nature of that connection. What actually is that union with Christ? I spent a lot of time thinking about that question over the years. And I think, simply put, it's representation. Jesus functions as our representative, as our substitute. So in that sense, whatever our representative does, it is as if we do it before God. It's stunning when you have that in your mind and then you read the Bible afresh and how you see it everywhere. You think of maybe our first representative, Adam. So Adam represented us, didn't he? His first sin. And did his sin impact us? Every single one of his descendants, every single person that he represented, received the impact of that. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." One way to put it is like this. All those Adam represented, meaning his children, will have sin imputed to them, which is all of humanity. This happened for everyone he represented. It was completely and thoroughly effective. All those Christ represented, his children, will have their sin paid for them. New humanity. Jesus, being divine, his work is even more effective and powerful than the first Adam. The Apostle Paul makes much of this in Romans 5. We read, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So, that's just one. Spent some time talking about that. That's just one example of representation. That's Adam, the very first part of the Bible. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks doing nothing but talking about all of the different aspects and ways in which God has crafted, formed humanity itself, the history, the structures of salvation, wrapped around this concept of substitution and representation. We see it in the entire sacrificial system, don't we? You bring an animal as a substitute, and then they would lose their life as a picture of Christ's work to save ours. They would place their hands on the head of the animal often as a symbol of that transfer of guilt from the person to the animal on their head. That language continues, doesn't it? That language of headship, of representation through a person's head or the head of a family. We see something like circumcision even, which doesn't get a lot of press in that idea of substitution. Who received the circumcision? It was the males, right? It was the boys. And then they would grow up and they would have families. And then that male, that man, would represent his family. In almost every context of spiritual life, we see that happening. Represententation of male leadership as a picture of headship and representation. So that's kind of how it's done, and then really what's the nature of it, representation, and then finally what are the implications of this? Implications of this representation, and from verse 20, after we read, "I have been crucified with Christ," and here's the good news. "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I think one of the reasons why I've really appreciated this verse so much is that it's a clear picture of the broader scope of the good news of the gospel, not just justification, not just I have a clean slate. God has paid for my sins. I think the real good news is that we have life. We have a new life. And this verse, along with so many others, communicates the reality that it is truly new. It's truly new. And if you don't have a new life in Christ, then you don't have the life of Christ. If you prayed some sinner's prayer at the age of 4 and your life never changed after that, you don't have an appetite for spiritual things, you have no desire to connect with other Christians, you don't have a new life. That's not life. The Bible talks about being a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You've been given the actual Holy Spirit who lives in you and dwells in you and causes you to seek him, to repent, and to transform. It is by virtue of this union with Christ that we have been crucified. We have crucified the flesh, and that is being worked out in that union with Christ through the Spirit. It brings death to old things and life to new things in the presence of God. Christ lives in me. And so we have a true new life. This is reflected in so many ways, I think. You know, we could go through the fruits of the Spirit, spiritual giftedness. We don't have time for that this morning, but that new life that this is talking about is—it's a sacrifice, and it's a recognition that the life that we now live, it's the life of Christ. So, I guess kind of the practical mindset change that we must own and think about every single day is that the life that we now live in the flesh, meaning in this daily life in our fleshly bodies, the life that we now live, it's not about us. It's not about our life. It's the life of Christ through us. We gave up that old life, and we live it by faith, which is trust. Right, that trust, that reliance upon God in the different ways in which he ministers to us and through us in his body. And so with that, please join me in prayer as we think about these things. Heavenly Father, I thank you for that eternal connection that we have to you through the work of your Son. And I pray that we will remember that more and more, that the life that we now live in the flesh, that we live by faith, and that it is your life running through us, and that will affect how we see everything that we do in every facet of life here in this world. I thank you for the expressions of that even this morning. Seeing you and my fellow brothers and sisters. And I pray, God, that you will continue to work in us, that reflection might be seen in everyone around us. So we pray these things in your name. Amen.